Tonight we are continuing our study of systematic theology, and Jennifer asked me just before we began whether there would indeed be a quiz this week. Since last week we put out a bunch of information, and then I said to the kids, study up because there's going to be a quiz. The good news for those of you taking notes is, I don't have a quiz. So tonight let's talk about the canon of Scripture. Because last week, the place that we finished was, I said that the Bible is inerrant and that it is trustworthy. And I defined some of the terminology where I said inerrancy means that it's without error. This is a very long-standing tenet of Christianity and also a long-standing tenet of the Jewish religion that they believe that because their books were handed to them directly by the prophets. And as I'm going to show you tonight, that is a very big, very important concept, the prophets. And so we argue that if it came through prophets and if the New Testament came through apostles, then indeed the words that we have on the page are the very words that God intended to have on the page. But then I said that when we talk about inerrancy, what we're really saying is that the original manuscripts, the original autographs written by the original authors were without error, because unquestionably there are errors in the transmission, and we're going to talk about that tonight. So how can we know, once I say that the original autographs are without error, how can we know that what we're looking at today, 2,000 years after the New Testament, 3,400 years after Moses' writing, how can we know for certain that what we're looking at here, the translations we hold in our hand, how can we know that these are good representations of what was originally written? And that's a question of transmission. When you hear theologians talk about it, they'll talk about the transmission of the text. And what they mean is how the text was both assembled and how it was handed down over the course of years and decades and centuries and millennia. How do we know that what we're reading, for instance, in Genesis, is a good representation of what Moses originally wrote? Well, the way that the New Testament was compiled and the way that it was preserved is actually quite different than the way that the New Testament was compiled and preserved. So we have to talk about each of them individually. So we're going to start with the Old Testament. I asked you last week, here's your quiz. All right, get ready, Christian. I asked you last week, what is the first writing of God found in the Bible? Some of you instantly said Job, because we argue that it's one of the oldest books in the Bible. Certainly Job doesn't say anything about Israel. It doesn't mention Abraham. It doesn't talk about the temple. It doesn't talk about the land of Canaan. So it's a very, very early book. Chances are, though, that Job was a contemporary of Abraham's. So the question again was, what is the first writing of God's word in history and represented in the Bible? Do you remember? We're all waiting on you. The Ten Commandments. Very, very good. How were the Ten Commandments written? The finger of God. And so the first actual communication by God in writing is directly from God, and he wrote it in stone, and he wrote it in Hebrew. Now, the reason that's really important is because that shows that God was communicating on purpose. He had a particular people group, the Israelites, who spoke a particular language, Hebrew, and so he wrote to them in their language because he was, after all, communicating with them. There were other people on the planet who spoke other languages. He did not write the Ten Commandments in a multiplicity of languages because he wasn't trying to communicate with everybody on the planet. He was making a covenant at Mount Sinai with Israel. Therefore, he wrote to them in their language, showing that God can communicate, that God wants to communicate, and even God's name, the name that he gives himself, Yahweh, we say Jehovah, because it became a very early tradition among the Israelites, among the Jews, that the name Yahweh was too holy to write or to speak. when they would write it, oftentimes the earliest scribes, out of reverence for the name, would write the name, the tetragrammaton, the four letters that make up Yahweh. And once they had written it, they would get rid of that pen because that pen had written the name of God. And so out of reverence, they wouldn't use that pen again. And so over time, they stopped actually saying the name. But God never says, don't say this name. Instead, he keeps calling himself that name and says, you will call me by this name. You will call on Yahweh, your God. And so God expresses that name, Yahweh, as an identification of himself, and it is a self-revelatory name, which is why we have so many versions of Yahweh in the Old Testament. We say Jehovah. The way we got the name Jehovah, by the way, is that we took the basic consonants of Yahweh, not we. Israelites a long time ago took the name Yahweh, took the consonants of it, and then took the vowel sounds of Adonai and put the Adonai vowels into the Yahweh name and came up with Yahuwah. We just pronounce it Jehovah. But there are a bunch of Jehovah names in the Old Testament. Jehovah Nisi and Jehovah Sitkanu and Jehovah Ashua. And each of these names individually are revelatory names because God is in the business, in the process of communicating himself to his people. Now, because God is ineffable, because God is righteous and holy and no man can approach the light that surrounds God, that's the way he's described in the Bible, God does not just reveal himself to people and overwhelm them with his bright glowing holiness, or else men would just fall down and die because he is so righteous and holy and we are just so exceptionally not. And so the methodology through which he is revealing himself is through his word. And the earliest revelation of himself was in the Ten Commandments when he, with his own finger, said, this is the covenant that I'm making with you. Therefore, those words on the tablets of stone, those tablets are called the tables of the covenant. And the Ten Commandments are referred to as the words of the covenant. And then after Moses breaks the first tables, or tablets of stone, he goes back to God and God says, this time you cut out some tablets of stone, and then God writes on them with his finger again, and then those are put into a golden box, which is called the Ark of the Covenant, because these Ten Commandments establish a covenant between God and particular people, between God and Israelites. From that point forward, God begins revealing himself. Now, while he's up there on Mount Sinai, Moses receives particular instructions from God, and God says to write these things down. And then once they're written down, Moses is told to take the commands of God in writing and put them with the Ark of the Covenant because they're all part and parcel of God's communication to his people Israel. And they're separate, they're holy, which is one of the reasons that we speak of the Bible as the Holy Bible. The word holy, Hagios, has to do with something that is separated for God's use, for God's purposes. It's not for any common use. It's only to be used for God's express purposes. And so as the Holy Bible, the Holy Word of God, you're not to treat it in a common way. You're not to use it for any form of self-justification, for your own vanity. It's for your edification because it is God speaking and revealing himself to you through his word. Now, this is also proven practically. How many of you are willing to say that there was a time when you were attempting to read the Bible, and for the life of you, you just couldn't make hide nor hair out of it? That'd be all of us, because we've all sat down with the Bible at some point and said, well, that's it, I'm reading this book. I'll show it. I'm going to do some reading now. And you know, you get into the middle of the book of Numbers and all the begatting is going on and you're just like, I have no idea what's happening anymore. And then one day, you're able to sit down and read the Bible and it begins to make sense to you. Well, that's because God, by his Spirit, is opening up his word to you because that's the process through which he reveals himself to his people. So how do we know, back to the original question, how do we know that the original autographs have been passed down to us faithfully. I told you last week that both in the book of Revelation, but also twice in Moses' writing, we're told not to add anything and not to subtract anything from the Word of God. And the reason, of course, is very practical. Not only is that a command not to do it, but to whatever degree you add something to God's Word or take something away from God's Word, to that degree, you're really prohibiting God's people from knowing God fully and being obedient to God, because now they don't know what God really said or didn't say. This is one of the reasons that I get so frustrated with so much extra-biblical preaching, the preaching and teaching that rather than deal with the text of the Bible, deals with all kinds of other stuff, and then when a Bible verse is brought up, it's interpreted out of context and twisted and bent in order to make it say something that the preacher wants it to say. Well, when you do that, you're really standing between God and God's people and prohibiting God's people from hearing, understanding, and obeying God's communication to them. And so because this is God's Word, it is our job to transmit God's Word to God's people. And ultimately, my job is to help you to learn God's Word for yourself so that you can read it and understand it and deal with it because it is God's communication with you. And I don't ever want to...
By every word that proceeds from the mouth.
Say that one more time.
Jesus said, God, you live by every word that proceeds.
Exactly right. Man does not live by bread alone, he told Satan, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word from God is how we are supposed to live. What does the word canon mean? No, it is not a large implement for shooting large lead balls. C-A-N-O-N. What does the word mean?
The true timeline or true events.
Close. Canon, as it's used for scripture, it's also used in other forms of literature, but basically the word means list. And so when we talk about the Bible and the books that are in the Bible, we speak of the canon of scripture. And what we mean is what books are in the Bible, what books are considered and have been considered by the authorities, which books have a proper pedigree to be considered the Word of God. Now, as I mentioned to you last week, we have how many books in the Protestant Bible?
66.
But the Eastern Orthodox and Catholic Bibles have some extra books, books that we don't have. This one right here, my New American Standard Bible right here, has 66 books in it, but there are versions of the Bible that have other books in them. So how do we know which books? How do we know that these are the right books? Have you seen some of the Learning Channel and A&E Lost Books of the Bible series? You know, there's always like, you know, clever titling and da-da-da-da kind of music to try to get you to believe that somehow, somewhere, some men somewhere decided that certain books of the Bible couldn't be in the Bible because they had hidden information that men decided you shouldn't know. And they'll tell you things like, well, you know, some of these other books, these Gnostic Gospels, are the ones that tell you that Mary Magdalene was actually commensurate with the 12 apostles and that she was right there with them all the time. And those were suppressed by the church because they wanted to keep women down. You've heard that before, right? You know, there's a lot of reasons for not including books like... Are you familiar with the Gospel of Thomas? Have you heard of that? You know, that's a Gnostic gospel that people get all excited about and say, like, for instance, how many of you are familiar with the book Holy Blood, Holy Grail? Okay, if you're not as familiar with that, Tom is, I know. That was a book that postulated that Jesus and Mary Magdalene, Jesus didn't really die on the cross, and he and Mary Magdalene did get married and had children, and they moved to southern France. And that became the Merovingian line of kings. And if you think that's just absurd, and who would ever believe that or spend any money on such a ridiculous thing, that's exactly the premise and the book on which the movie and book were based. What's the Da Vinci Code, which was a huge huge seller. Well, that was based on that same Holy Blood, Holy Grail theory, which was based on some of these Gnostic Gospels. And so you're being told things like, well, now those things were hidden from you on purpose in order to keep you down. Do you know that the Gospel of Thomas actually says that that women cannot be saved? And so in order for a woman to get to heaven, she will be made into a man. Do you know that's in the Gospel of Thomas? They won't ever tell you that. They just want to tell you stuff like, ah, this other stuff over here that talks about Mary as an apostle. So why? You know, why were some of those other books excluded? Well, they were excluded because they didn't have the pedigree. And the pedigree is that they have a direct connection to one of the apostles. And we'll get to that as we talk more about the transmission of the New Testament. So don't add or subtract to it. The Bible itself actually testifies to the historic development of the canon. The earliest writing, as we said, was Hebrew writing, a specific language for the Israelites, and this is part of God's brilliant genius for protecting his earliest books, is that they were given to a particular small group of people who not only saw them as the Word of God, but who protected and copied them over and over again. So they were held on to and protected and revered by a small group of people, the Israelites. Then Moses began writing. Exodus 24:4. Somebody look that up. Tom, look that up. Carol, look up Exodus 34:27. You got a Bible on you? Kellen, look up Numbers 33:2. All of these are simply places where Moses took the time to say, the reason I'm writing this to you is because God said that I was to write this down. And he wrote it down at the command of God. Now, this is very important because at that point, Moses becomes a prophet. He is speaking for God, which is what a prophet does. And for the rest of the Old Testament, this becomes how God communicates with his people. He speaks to particular people who are called the prophets, and they write down what God says to write down. And then that is passed on to the people, and it is preserved and becomes part of the history of Israel. What do you got over there? I'm sure you've got Exodus 24:4, right?
Yep.
Read it nice and loud for us.
Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said.
Moses then wrote down everything that the Lord had said. The reason this is important is it's the beginning of Scripture. It's the beginning of writing down things that God says. And the reason Moses did it was because God told him to. Exodus 34:27, Carol?
Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel.
Write these words, because according to the tenor of these words, I've made a covenant with you, and specifically with Israel. So write it down, because we're establishing a covenant, and it needs to be passed down generation to generation, and it needs to be passed down the same way, so write it down, rather than trusting generation by generation that people will tell it to each other, because you know how people are. They're going to change it, they're going to conform it, they're going to stretch it. And so write it down. Part of the beauty of it being written down is that once it's written down, especially with Moses saying, now it's written, don't change it, don't add to it, don't subtract from it, is that then it can be handed down generation to generation the same way. Kellen, I believe you've got Numbers 33:2, which is going to say essentially the same thing.
And Moses wrote their goings out according to their journeys by the commandment of the Lord, and these are their journeys according to their goings out.
Okay, now the reason I included that is because the first couple things we heard was God telling Moses, write these words down because these words are the words of the commandment. And so that's God telling Moses on Mount Sinai, write down these things because Israel collectively is going to need to know it. This is the law. It's theological information. It's information about how to worship. But now we get into a little bit of history. God also told Moses, write down their going out and their coming in and their travels and keep track of their history as well. Well, you find the same thing in Joshua 24:26. Somebody look that up real quick. The next book after Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the five books that are attributed to Moses. The next book that you bump into is the book of Joshua. Joshua knows, by the way, because he's familiar with what Moses has left. Remember that it's all part and parcel now of Israel's collective history and knowledge. Joshua's familiar with it because he needs to know the law as he leads Israel. But he also knows that it says, don't add to it and don't take away from it. So their scripture, their, for lack of a better term, Bible, is the five books of Moses. But don't add anything to it. Then Joshua adds to it. Well, what is he thinking? Joshua 24, 26, who has it? Thaddeus, you got it? Read it nice and loud.
And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak. That was by the sanctuary of the Lord.
Now, the reason this is interesting is that not only did Joshua write what he wrote, but then he put it with the law of God. So what he wrote, he then took with what Moses wrote and added it to that. So now you have the beginning of a canon. You have the beginning of a list of things, a list of writings that the Hebrews are holding on to. They're keeping it compiled. It's part of the collective law of God, the collective writing and speaking of God. And it's being kept with things like the Ark of the Covenant. And so this is really important. Now, the Bible is both history and also part of what the prophets are doing is that they're giving insight into what God is doing in the various events that it writes about. Because sometimes you'll just read historical information. They went here, they did that, there was no water, there was whatever. Sometimes the prophets also tell us information that we wouldn't know any other way. Like, David's baby is dying. How do we know that that's not just a natural occurrence, a natural death? Well, it's because the prophet Nathan has told David, God is going to take your baby because of you sleeping with Bathsheba and killing her husband. So sometimes the prophets give us extra information, background information, into why God is doing what he is doing. And so the prophets interpret God's actions as well as telling us what God's word is. Now, in 1 Samuel 10:25, don't look it up, 1 Chronicles 29:29, like I said, now that I have learned how to post a PDF on my blog, no mean feat, I will point out. Now that I've learned, I will put these notes up on my blog. So if you're interested in them, or any of you out there in video land, if you're interested in it, you can just go to my blog and I'll make these notes available. 2 Chronicles 20:34, 2 Chronicles 26:22, 32:32, Jeremiah 30, verse 2, all of these are places where we read that they are writing the things they're writing and keeping track of this stuff because they've been told to by God and the prophets are doing this work. Now, really get a hold of that, that the way God is communicating is that he's communicating through the prophets because there comes a point in the Old Testament, roughly 435 BC, where the Old Testament ends. It just stops. And they've been going along with lots of information, so much information, in fact, that the Old Testament, according to the Jews, is broken into several different sections. Basically, it's broken up into the law. This, by the way, is according to Josephus, who is the first century Jewish historian. He says that the Jewish books, and they recognize 22 books in their Old Testament, and that's because some of our books are split, like 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. They compiled all that. 1st and 2nd Samuel, that was compiled. So what they considered books were fewer in number, but the same information is what we have. So there was the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, five books. There were the prophets, Joshua, Samuel, the kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and the book of the 12, which is Hosea to Malachi. That makes up seven books. Then there were the writings, Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth through Judges, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Chronicles, these 10 books all together. Now, in the Protestant Bible, like I said, those books are divided. Samuel becomes 1st and 2nd Samuel. Chronicles become 1st and 2nd Chronicle. Ezra and Nehemiah become separate books, like Ruth and Judges become separate books. The breakup then is the law and the writing, or the poetry books, and the history books. And then you get, like I said, to 435, and it's just silent. Suddenly the Old Testament just stops. Why? There are books at this point that are written. They're history books. They're Jewish history books. They're known as the intertestamental books. In the Catholic Bible, they're referred to as the Apocrypha. Have you ever heard that word? The Apocrypha are the hidden books. Hidden, esoteric, sometimes spurious or of questionable authority. Those are all translations of the word Apocrypha. But the Catholics decided that they actually were to be included in the Old Testament. Interestingly enough, they decided to include them in the Old Testament at the exact same time that they were arguing with Martin Luther. I wonder if there's a connection there. Because it's only in the apocryphal books that you find things like praying for the dead, or the rather vague concept of purgatory. The only place you find it is in the apocryphal books. So when you've got Martin Luther out there saying, you can't pay money to get people out of purgatory, and you can't do good works, and you can't pray for the dead, at that point the church said, okay, well then these books are in fact canonical, these are part of the Bible, and therefore we have biblical authority for doing these things. So there's a whole political thing that goes on there. The intertestamental books start during that intertestamental period, you know, 435 until the time of Jesus, but they're historic books, which you read in 1 Maccabees, which is one of the apocryphal books. This is 1 Maccabees 4, 45 to 46, written around 164 BC. Listen to these words. And a good counsel came into their minds to pull it down, lest it should be a reproach to them, because the Gentiles had defiled it. This is when the Gentiles had defiled the temple. So they threw it down, and they laid up the stones in the mountain of the temple in a convenient place until there should come a prophet and give an answer concerning them. In other words, they took the furniture of the temple, knowing that Rome, particularly this is the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, a Roman leader who decided that a good name would be Antiochus's God. And so Antiochus Epiphanes and his armies are now trashing Jerusalem, and of course he sets up a pig, sacrifices a pig on the altar of God, and so he's desecrating the temple. And so the Israelites, particularly the Maccabees, the word Maccabee, the name means hammer. They're the hammer of God. This is during the time of the Maccabean rebellion against Rome. They take some of the furniture and the things of the temple and they hide them, but they hide them specifically until a prophet will come and tell them what to do. Because the big difference between 1400, Moses, until 435, is that there were always prophets in Israel. And the prophets would always tell Israel what God thought. 435, the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. This is the time of Artaxerxes. This is the time of the book of Esther. At that moment, there's no more prophets. So you have no more books. You have history books, intertestamental books, but they're not prophetic books. In 1 Maccabees 9:27, we read, so there was great distress in Israel, the worst since the time when the prophets ceased to appear among them. Because there were no prophets in Israel, and that's why the Old Testament canon stops where it stops. Josephus, once again. Josephus lived from 39 to 100 AD. In his book Against Appian, I'm going to read a little section here from chapter 1. This is basically verses 38 to 42. For we have not, he's writing about the Jews and the Jewish books, the Jewish canon, we have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing and contradicting one another, as the Greeks have, but only 22 books which contain the records of all the past times, which are justly believed to be divine. And of them, 5 belong to Moses, which contain his laws and the traditions of the origin of mankind till his death. This interval of time was little short of 3,000 years, but as to the time of the death of Moses, till the reign of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, who reigned after Xerxes, the prophets who were after Moses wrote down what was done in their time in 13 books. The remaining four books contain hymns to God. Those would be the Psalms and the Proverbs and the wisdom books. Those four books contain hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of human life. It is true our history has been written since Artaxerxes, very particularly, since the end of the time of the prophets, but hath not been esteemed of the like authority with the former by our forefathers, because there hath not been an exact succession of prophets since that time. And how firmly we have given credit to these books of our own nation is evident by what we do. For doing so many ages as have already passed, no one has been so bold as either to add anything to them or take anything from them as to make any change in them. But it is become natural or an instinct to all Jews immediately and from their very birth to esteem these books to contain divine doctrines or decrees from God and to persist in them and, if occasion be, willing to die for them. So by the first century, the canon, the Old Testament canon, was closed. Josephus already wrote what those books were. It was already known among the Jews what those books were, and they were esteemed to be the holy books. But he takes the time to say, now, since Artaxerxes, there have been other things written about us, but they're not Scripture, and they're not esteemed the same as Scripture. In the New Testament, you find 296 quotations from the Old Testament. There are also some short phrases and allusions that are probably reaching back to the Old Testament, but 296 direct references to the Old Testament. Not one to an apocryphal book. That's interesting. Neither Jesus, nor the New Testament writers, nor the apostles ever referred to any of the apocryphal books as divine books. But they refer to everything else in what we call the Old Testament, and in reference to it, call it the Word of God. So that's how the Old Testament came to be. Now, it was passed down to us through the Jews as a nation, who, as we just heard from Josephus, from the time they were children, were taught to esteem these books as the very Word of God. And so the transmission of the text of the Old Testament is the result of God giving it to a particular group of people who then would copy it with great care, great concern, and great reverence. And by the time you get to the first century, that canon is closed. And it's closed because the prophets are closed. Now, of course, the New Testament opens with the astounding proclamation that there's a prophet in Israel, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is paving the way for the Lord. And he's saying things that reach all the way back to Elijah. He's a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And so the New Testament opens at, we have a prophet. Now, as you go through the New Testament, of course, you don't find the word prophet used as Jesus chose his particular ones, the particular people that he taught and then sent out. Instead, we find the word apostolos, apostle. What does that mean? You should know by now. We've used it here enough times. What does the word apostolos mean? Sent one. Yes, someone who's sent in particular. How do we know then that the New Testament is also commensurate with the Old Testament? We have good authority that the Old Testament is the Word of God based on the fact that there is a succession of prophets, as Josephus said. And the prophets passed these words on and wrote these words down. And so there's a verification that these are the words of God. And by the way, when we get into how we know that the Bible is true, at this point we're just talking about how it was collected. But when we get into how we know that the Bible is actually true, one of the things that God said through Jeremiah is that there's actual tests for prophets. Because there were plenty of people in Israel who would say, well, the prophets are talking for God. I think I'll take a shot at that. And so you won't find the term, take a shot at that, in the Bible. So God lays out a rule and says, if a prophet says something and it doesn't happen, then that's not someone who has spoken for me. He even says, if they say they're speaking in the name of the Lord and it doesn't happen, he says, then you don't have to be afraid of them. Now that's a really interesting phrase, because that also shows you the sort of authority that the prophets had, because they were speaking for God. And therefore they had the ability, the right, to be reverenced and to be feared, because they had direct communication from God. But the evidence, the proof positive that they actually heard from God, was that what they said happened. And if it didn't happen, they weren't a prophet. So we get to the New Testament. Every book in the New Testament has a pedigree. Every book in the New Testament has a direct connection to one of the apostles. Now, some folk know that, for instance, Matthew, we know he was in Paul. He was in a tax collector, and then Jesus said, follow me, and then he paid everybody back and, you know, followed Jesus from that point forward, left the table that he was working at, followed Jesus, so he was an apostle. We know that John was an apostle. There's two of the Gospels there. The Gospels, by the way, are the accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. The book of Acts is the account of the establishment of the early church and the travels of the early apostles, particularly Paul. And then the rest are epistles. They're letters to the church that are interpreting what Jesus said while he was here and then applying it to the church. Here are the instructions. Now we'll apply it to the church. And then, of course, you have the book of Revelation, which is a completely different animal all its own, which is a vision that John had on the Isle of Patmos of the return of Christ and the wrapping up at the end of the age. So that's what makes up the New Testament. So those first four Gospels, two of them, Matthew and John, we know came directly from apostles. Okay, that's a good pedigree. Mark is probably one of the young men who followed with the apostles, if he was not directly an apostle, but he traveled with Peter. History tells us that he was with Peter, and so then theologians across the board agree that Mark's gospel is actually in many ways Peter's gospel. It's what Peter recounts, and it's what Mark wrote down. Peter, being a fisherman, probably wasn't a great writer, so he needed somebody who would work as a secretary for him and do the writing. And it's interesting that Mark has very particular characteristics that I find fascinating, like it's the shortest of the four Gospels, and yet you read more about Peter's failure in that Gospel than you do the other three, which is another indication that this is Peter's Gospel. This is Peter recounting his viewpoint of what happened and how it occurred. And then you've got Luke. What are we going to say about Luke? Because Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and he wrote the book of Acts. But one thing we know from the book of Acts is that he was a compatriot, a fellow traveler with Paul, which is why throughout the book of Acts he could say, then we went, and then we went here, and then we went there, because he was with Paul. And as he was traveling, he was collecting information about the life of Jesus and probably writing as he went. Now, Luke was a physician, so he was educated. So he writes in a good high form of Greek, a good clear document. And he begins, in writing to this fellow Theophilus, he begins by saying that he's taking the time to coalesce all this information and put it down. So he admits that he wasn't an eyewitness, but that he's getting this information from the eyewitnesses. And as I'm going to show you in a minute, he has a stamp of approval from Paul. And Paul argues that he did see Christ, the risen Lord, and that he was an apostle. And so Paul gives the apostolic imprimatur to Acts and the Gospel of Luke. Now, that takes us to the book of Jude. Jude is an odd little book, but we agree historically that Jude is the brother of Jesus. That's who wrote the book. We also know historically that he was very connected in Jerusalem with Peter, John, and James, who are the apostles in Jerusalem. And the book of Jude took a little time historically, if you look at it, took a little time for it to be accepted into the canon, but the only reason we still have it is because men like Peter, John, and James kept it and held it with the other apostolic books. Finally, lastly, there's Hebrews, which we're teaching through on Sunday mornings right now. And we don't know who wrote it. What we know is it's a wonderful book full of grand theology. There's no doubt that there's a deep Pauline influence to it that runs all the way through the book. But Origen, mid-200s AD, Origen wrote at one point concerning the book of Hebrews, and he said, no one knows who wrote it. Some say Paul, some say Barnabas. There were other names that were being thrown around for who may have written it. And his conclusion was, no one knows, but God knows. And to this day, no one knows, but God knows. But what we know for sure is the early church collected it with the writings of Paul, and when they bound the writings of Paul, the book of Hebrews was usually with it. So that's where they all get their apostolic pedigree. Also, by the way, all of these books were written, every one of these books in the New Testament were written during the time when the apostles, for the most part, were still alive. And there's no way that they would have been considered for the New Testament collection of books if the apostles didn't say so. Which is why there were other books, other things floating around, that aren't collected in our New Testament because the apostles themselves didn't include them. Now let me show you something really interesting. Somebody turn to 2 Peter 3:16. Last week we looked at 2 Timothy 3:16. This week, 2 Peter 3:16. We're just going to go to every book of the Bible and look at 3:16. Eventually we'll get to John 3:16. Yeah. Nobody's ever at a baseball game or a football game with a fright wig holding up 2 Peter 3:16. Last week we learned this word. In English letters, G-R-A-P-H-E. What's that word mean? What's the translation of that word? Yeah, graphe is the writing. It's the word that is translated scripture throughout the New Testament. 51 times this word appears in the New Testament. Every time it's referring to the Old Testament scripture. That means that it's not simply a general word that is being used by the New Testament writers as just a general reference to writing. The fact that every time they use it, it's referring to the Old Testament means that they're using it like a word of art. It's a specialty word. It always means the scripture. Except in 2 Peter 3:16. No, except in 1 Timothy, which we'll look at in a minute. But the reason we're turning to 2 Peter 3:16, actually 3:15 or thereabout, is that here is Peter writing, and Peter takes the time to refer to Paul's writing as scripture. Now this is interesting. That means, number one, that by the time Peter was writing, the Pauline epistles not only were written, but were circulating through the churches. So the Pauline epistles are circulating very early. The sound doctrine that Paul is advancing is circulating through the church very, very quickly and very early. And Peter takes the time to affirm Paul. Now remember, this was a fair debate in many of the churches that Paul had to go into. He had to argue repeatedly for his apostleship. Because he wasn't one of the original 12. He didn't walk and talk with Jesus during Jesus' ministry. He wasn't converted until his Damascus Road experience after Jesus had already died, buried, resurrected. And so since he wasn't one of the original 12, when he refers to himself as an apostle, he oftentimes, like with the Corinthians, has to take the time to defend it and say, I have seen the risen Lord face to face. And I got this directly from him. And then he even argues that they are the sign and seal of his apostleship, that the very fact that they have been converted under him, he says, is proof of his apostleship. But once the time of the apostles closes, once the apostles are all dead, John is the last of them to die, John is on the Isle of Patmos, writing Revelation around 92, 96 AD during the reign of Domitian. Once John dies, the apostolic period closes, and so does the New Testament canon. So the Old Testament canon closes when the prophets stop. And you got 435 years of basic silence, where history books are being written. And then New Testament, there's a prophet back, it's John the Baptist, who then points to Jesus, who according to the book of Hebrews is the prophet and high priest of our profession. So he then is the final culmination of the prophets. He then speaks to his apostles. They pass his words on. They pass his words on through the unction, through the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told them specifically that when they received the Spirit of truth, that the Holy Spirit was going to remind them of everything that he said so that they could write it down, pass it on to the church. Paul comes along. Paul's taught personally by Jesus. He writes his stuff. And now we have Peter, who did walk and talk with Jesus, who confirms that what Paul wrote is indeed Scripture. Fascinating. I'm fascinated. You fascinated?
Yes.
Pretty fascinating. 2 Peter 3:16, who's got it? Okay, good. Don't all speak at once. You got it, Tom?
Sure.
Read it for us. Go back a verse or two. Go back to like 3:14, 3:15.
Okay, we'll start at 15.
Okay.
And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do to the other scriptures.
Isn't that interesting? So he says, now our brother Paul wrote the same things to you that I'm basically writing to you. And then he says, and the unlearned rest these or bend or twist these things that he has written, because some of the things that he wrote are hard to understand. So people wrestle with it and twist them as they do the other scriptures. In other words, he just equated Pauline writing with the Old Testament, the graphe, same word he uses there. You see what happened there? 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, turn over there. Okay, I'm going to hand out some assignments. We have to do this real quickly too. Tom, you're going to go to 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18. We're going to keep you working, keep you worn out. Carol, you're going to look up Deuteronomy 25:4. You want to read? You're right here. And you're close enough to the camera that they can hear you, and that's kind of what I'm taking into account here. You're going to look up Luke 10:7. So for all you people on the internet and all you video watching people, see, I did take you into consideration, so just get off my back. That's meaningless. That means nothing. Now, I get email from folks once in a while who say, when people ask questions of you during service, we can't hear the question. Can you repeat the question? And they're absolutely right. I should. I just forget. In the heat of the moment.
Yeah,
I got a lot going on. Thank you. My man. He's with me. Back off Kellen, too. He's got my back on this one. So I forget. So I'm trying to be considerate and help the internet folks hear what we're talking about. 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18. Now, the reason we're going to read this is because Paul is going to give two commands that he says are from the graphe, from the scripture. Go ahead and read it.
Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages.
Okay, so now we've just heard from Paul writing to Timothy two bits of scripture. He calls them scripture, graphe. And he says, these two bits of scripture are important. Don't muzzle the ox, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. Now, we can find that first rule in Deuteronomy 25:4. Read it.
shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.
Okay, so good. That comes from Deuteronomy. That is scripture. Great, Paul. Okay, so now the other thing was the laborer is worthy of his hire, as says the scripture. Yeah, where is that in the Old Testament?
It's not in the Old Testament.
It's not. It's not in the Old Testament. It's in Luke 10:7. Read it.
And in the same house remain, eating and drinking, such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house.
Those are Jesus' words recorded by Luke, who traveled with Paul. And Paul is aware of what Luke wrote in the Gospel of Luke, and Paul just called what Luke wrote, when Luke quoted Jesus, he called that scripture, and he put it on par with Deuteronomy. See what just happened? In other words, you have New Testament attestation that the New Testament apostles were writing scripture on par with what Israel's prophets wrote in the Old Testament. Fascinating. I'm fascinated. All right, let's look at one more thing. Let's do some more basics and then we'll call it an evening. I continue to be an iPad preacher.
They call that a hipster.
Is that what they call that? That's a hipster? Thanks, like I need you. A minute ago you had my back. What just happened?
I'm wishy-washy.
You are. You're very wishy-washy. Oh, man. Unstable as the wind, this guy. So that's how these particular books became the canon, the general law, rule, principle, the list of the Old and the New Testament. So, Christian Bibles are 66 books. There are 81 books in the Ethiopian Orthodox Church canon. As I mentioned, the Hebrew Bible, also called the Tanakh, combines some of the books, and so they don't have the same number of books that we have. The New Testament, then, is same for all Christian churches. All Christian churches agree. If you pick up an Eastern Orthodox, if you pick up a Catholic Bible, if you pick up a Protestant Bible, they all have the same 26 books. Now, another way that we know that what we have written in the text of the New Testament, another way that we know that it's valid, verifiable, trustworthy, is the method of transmission. Remember how we talked about the Old Testament? The method of transmission was that God gave it to particular people who treated it with great reverence and kept it with their holiest stuff. And they copied it, and they even took the time to copy it and hide it certain places, which is why we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, which we'll talk about more later when we get into the proofs of the Bible. But the Dead Sea Scrolls are a very new find. Just before I was born, just 10 years prior to my birth, during your lifetime, during
the year I got married.
In the year that you got married, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. I see a connection. I don't know. But the Dead Sea Scrolls have some of the most ancient copies of Old Testament books ever discovered, ever found, and they agree with what we currently have. And so we have a tremendous amount of historicity there and evidence that the text has not been changed. The text has not been messed with. It hasn't been contorted. The way that the New Testament was transmitted, God did something different, but something really brilliant. Instead, he made sure that it was copied and copied and copied and copied and copied and copied and copied. We have more than 5,600 extant fragments and ancient Greek copies, manuscripts, of the New Testament. And the fact that we have that many means that we're able to compare them all, and in comparing them all, we can find out what the majority reading of any verse is. We can also see what the earliest reading was. That's how come sometimes in your more current Bibles, in the NASB or in the ESV, some of the newer Bibles, you'll see footnotes that say, now the alternate reading is this, or the alternate reading is that. And that's because in the course of all these copies, there are what are called textual variants. In other words, it's a place where the text varies from copy to copy. Now, when you hear critics of the Bible talk, they get a hold of this reality that there are textual variants, of which there are many, many thousands. But when we talk about how many thousands of textual variants there are, what we're saying is there are 5,600 ancient Greek copies, and from copy to copy, there are little variants, and those variants are usually a missing letter or sometimes a missing line. Here, I'll put it this way. I have a computer. I have several computers. I hate computers. I have several computers, and one of the reasons computers drive me crazy is I do a lot of writing that then ends up on the internet for public dissemination. And so I write. And then I look at it, and I read it, fix it, rewrite, fix, read. Okay. Put it out on the internet. 24 hours later, I sit down and read it. There's a glaring typo in it. And this is with all this great technology. Now, think about this. You're in an early first century church, and in your travels, you go to a church in a different area, and they have a copy of a letter from Paul that you don't have, your church doesn't have. What do? You copy it. So now you're talking about a guy with papyrus and some ink, and he's copying. Now, the earliest Greek documents are in what's called the unctual form of Greek. It's all capital letters, all capital Greek letters, and it's just a running stream of capital Greek letters with sometimes little marks and indentations to give you some idea where a thought is starting. But unless you are really well-versed in that language, you're going to look at it and say, I have no idea. It was several years before what are called the minuscule type, or that version of Greek, came around, where you began to see more of a breakup of sentences and paragraph style and, you know, more recognizable word form. And so you're writing a continual stream of capital Greek letters, and you're looking here, then you're writing here, then you're looking here, then you're writing here, you're looking here, you're writing here. What are the chances you're going to miss a letter?
It'll happen.
It's going to happen. And it happened a lot. But because we have so many copies, we can see where something got missed. Because here's the one that's correct, and here's the one that's wrong. Or here's the majority that say this, and here's the ones that don't. Or we can see from very, very early forms what the text probably said originally, because we have the early form. And then you see later forms of that same text where you'll see where something was inserted or changed. And then think about it. Every copy that goes out from the copy with the mistake repeats that copy. And so among the critics, among the textual critics, every one of those is counted as an error. And so sometimes you'll hear people get on like A&E or the Learning Channel, and they'll say, the early Greek texts are riddled with thousands and thousands of scribal errors. And they say that to make you go, oh, well, then the Bible is unreliable because full of errors. Do you know why we know those errors exist? It's because of all the people who are real serious about the Bible and serious about the text, doing the very serious, studious, educated work of doing all the comparing. It's not the atheists that are doing that work. It's the church that's doing that work because we want to know what the original text says. And so through that process, we can have every confidence that what we have in front of us is a very consistent representation of what the early text says. Now, the early texts that we have are not only more numerous, but they reach back earlier than any other ancient writing or text. Now, this is really, really important because nobody argues about, like, Plato. We've got the writings of Plato. Nobody argues about it. We have the writings of Plato. Plato wrote somewhere around 427 to 437 BC. The earliest copy we have of Plato is 900 AD. That's a gap of 1,200 years, and we only have 7 copies. Nobody argues about Plato. But there's this great big gap of 1,200 years between when he wrote it and the earliest copy we have. What are the chances that somebody messed with it in those 1,200 years? Well, we don't know. We have no way of knowing. because we don't have anything that reaches back to what he wrote. Oh, I have so many of these. Pliny, nobody argues about Pliny the Younger, early historian, 61 to 113 AD. The earliest copy we have is 850 AD. That's a 750-year gap, and we have seven copies of it. I have a bunch of these. I'll put them up on my blog as part of the notes. Herodotus, nobody argues about the veracity of Herodotus. From 480 to 425 BC, the earliest copy we have is 900 AD. That's a 1,300-year gap, and we only have eight copies. But nobody argues about it. Meanwhile, the New Testament, written in the first century AD, somewhere between 50 and 100 AD, basically, the earliest copies we have come from 130 AD. That's a gap of less than 100 years. It's a gap of somewhere in the 60 to 70 year period from the earliest copies we have to when they were written. And we have over 5,600 copies. There is no other ancient writing that is attested to as consistently and numerically as the Bible. And it's unheard of. There's, you know, nobody took the time to say, you know, here's some Plato. You better make a copy of that. Copy that down. You're going to need that. Now, remember that what we're talking about is the 5,600 copies that we have. But that means that there were thousands more that we don't have, because people copied it and copied it and copied it and copied it and copied it. What's amazing is, as we look at the different fragments that we have, and we look at other sources, by the way, there are several other sources. There are 19,000 copies in the Syriac language, the Latin, the Coptic, and the Aramaic languages. The total supporting New Testament manuscript base is over 24,000 copies. So we can compare. So we can read. So we can tell. So as a consequence, as we look at these early fragments, we can also compare them to what the early church fathers wrote, because the early church fathers quoted from the New Testament a lot. So we can look at their quotes, we can look at those fragments, and between all of this, we have a compendium of what the New Testament writers wrote and said. So what I hope you learned tonight was that the Bible we have here is trustworthy, at least historically trustworthy, that it was passed down to us through a line of transmission that you can trace, and a line of transmission that is historically sensible. Also remember, and I'm going to get back to this in the weeks to come, but also remember that what was being written down and handed around, the Gospels, for instance, were first given to and first copied among Israelites in the area of Jerusalem, where all that stuff supposedly took place. If, in fact, those things that they wrote about didn't take place at Jerusalem, then all these assertions about a man named Jesus and how he did miracles and how he died and how he resurrected again and how his disciples went out and preached about him, all that is going to get no foothold in Jerusalem, because that's the place where they would all know, no, that never happened. No, that never took place. There was no guy named Jesus. What are you talking about? Miracles? Haven't heard that. Crucifixions? There's been lots of crucifixions, but I haven't heard about anybody raised from the dead or anything. The original writers wrote to the very people who would know whether what they were saying was true or not, and distributed it among those people. And it got copied and copied and copied and copied and copied. That doesn't happen when you have a group of men lying and telling a story and then handing it to people who would know. I can understand if the apostles went to, say, India and said, boy, have you heard what happened in Jerusalem? And then they get some followers who go, well, that's quite a story. There's a prophet in Israel who died in Jerusalem and lived again. Great story. But to write that and then have the early copies and the earliest testimonies go to the very people who would know, nowhere in history, and this is an astounding fact, nowhere in history do you find early Jewish historic writers saying what the apostles are writing and saying is historically inaccurate. He never lived. It's not true. He wasn't there. You just don't find it. It's not there. Instead, what you find is an astounding amount of attestation, more than any other ancient writing ever, reaching back earlier to a shorter gap of time from the original writing to the earliest versions we have. The Bible stands alone, and that in and of itself, I think, is evidence that God has preserved his word. Next week, we'll begin with, okay, it's historically attestable that it was collected by people who believe this stuff, but how can we prove that what's in this book is actually true stuff? That's what we'll look at next week. Okay? Then once we've established that it's true stuff, then we can open it and say, now, since it's true, what does it say about God? And what does it say about Christ? And what does it say about the Holy Spirit? But first we have to prove that it is an authority. Once we know it's an authority, then we can find out what it says about all these different topics. Fair enough? Did you learn anything tonight?
Yes.
Was it worth the drive?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Was it worth the drive, Christian? Like you drove. Like you did.
And you didn't ride very far either.
You didn't ride very far either. Exactly. All right, good.